The scripture reading this morning in preparation for the lesson is taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to read along with me. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Thank you, Brother Phil, for that reading from the prophet Isaiah, written a long, long time ago. Thank you so very much for being in our assembly today to worship God. We trust that we will be able to provide the appropriate atmosphere for you to be able to give your thanksgivings, your prayers, your worship to our dear Heavenly Father who has blessed us so richly in this life. Thank you so much for being in our assembly today. As we talk about this morning, man's greatest problem, and this is, of course, according to the Word of God, not in the estimation of man. No subject or principle really bears upon a man's life, any man, than the subject of sin in the pages of the Scriptures. And the same is true for the Christian, I think. A man of the world will see no real need for Christ unless he first comes to realize that he has sins in his life that he can't deal with himself. He cannot provide the appropriate medicine to cure the illness. He cannot provide the appropriate coverage for his sin or the remission or removal of his sin. He must depend upon God to do that, to eliminate his greatest problem. For the Christian to remain faithful unto God, the Christian must also recognize the proper disposition or attitude that he is to have toward sin in his life and also sin in the lives of others. May we briefly just mention a few passages of Scripture, four, I think, that will help us to see how God's Word defines the word sin. And thinking about what is sin and looking in the pages of Scripture for our answer, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John wrote and told us, indicated to us, that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is a condition of living without law, either because one is ignorant of that law or because he is violating it in some sense. Lawlessness is sin, according to John in 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. A word that we are familiar with from our scripture studies, from looking in the Word of God and seeing how many times righteous or unrighteous is used in the pages of God's Word. And incidentally, since we are told by John in 1 John 5 and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin, how would we determine if something is righteous or unrighteous? I'd like to suggest to you that in Psalm 119 and verse 172, let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So there we see the standard God describes and defines for us what righteousness is and where righteousness is found. So all unrighteousness is sin. It would be departing from the commandments of God, refusing the commandments of God, something to that effect is how 1 John 5 and verse 17 would apply to our definition, looking at these four passages that describe for us what sin is. Romans 14 and verse 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith, of course, being given to us or shown to us or described for us in the pages of the Word of God. That's how faith comes to an individual. By God's Word, and he receives God's Word and looks at it and listens to it and heeds it. That's how faith comes. And so whatever is not from faith is sin in Romans 14 and verse 23, and then in James 4 and verse 17, to round out our four passages that describe very simply for us what sin is. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it has to do, you see, in application in a person's life, to know to do the right thing, but to deliberately choose not to do that right thing, God views that as sin. And so these provide a pretty good basis for us to think about the subject of man's greatest problem in our lesson this morning. We might raise the question, since we know how sin is described, since we know what it is, how is it that one is led into sin? What makes a person sin? And in the letter that James wrote, a very practical letter about Christianity and how to live it, in that letter, when we think about the subject, how is it that man is led into this greatest problem that he has, James describes it for us in a way that we can understand and relate to because of who we are and how we function. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and this is what he says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by his own desires, by his own pleasure seeking, by his own desire for something that is forbidden. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. Those concepts are interesting. Carried away by what? Enticed, as you would put bait in a trap to entice a wild animal to become entangled in the trap and capture that wild animal. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? Man's desires that lead him away from the commandments of God, that lead him away from righteousness. And that's a key point. In verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see the progression described as if using a parallel that every man on earth is familiar with, how is a child born into the world? And using that parallel, lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin delivers, the result is death. So in a practical way, James describes for us how is it that a person is led to sin. Now with this basic information that the Bible gives us about sin, I think that we can appreciate that the Bible clearly shows sin to be man's greatest problem. And so let us consider, in thinking about this great problem that plagues mankind century after century, thinking about it, let us think with regard to what the Bible shows on a few key points about this great problem. And the first point that I want to make is that man is responsible for his sins. If man chooses unrighteousness, if man chooses to live a life of lawlessness, if man chooses to be led by his lusts, by his desires, by his pleasure seeking, and not by God, then he makes a deliberate choice to go against what our Creator has said is the best way for us to live. Man's responsible for his own sins. And I think we can illustrate that very simply by thinking of a hiker who puts on a backpack, being similar to a man who decides that he's not going to follow what God says, or he's unaware of what God says. He's led just by what he chooses to do in this life. As a hiker who takes up a backpack and willingly puts it on his back to go on a journey. And I think that's a good picture for us to grasp this concept of how each one must bear his own load in Galatians 6 and verse 5, and it's very much like a burdensome backpack borne by a mountain hiker. When man takes sin into his life, and it's there, and he carries it around everywhere he goes, and it stays with him like luggage or like a backpack, until he deliberately does something about it, to take the backpack off, to remove that burden from his life, to dispense with that baggage. And of course, it must be in God's way, as we will mention. Man doesn't inherit sin in his life. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So man does not inherit sin. Notice that fact pretty clearly from the scriptures. And also, while we're on that subject, we might mention that man is not born into this world a sinner. We cannot go into the maternity ward in the hospital, in our local hospital, and view those beautiful babies and say, how terrible it is that all these sinners are born into the world. That's not the case at all in the scriptures of God, is it? Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones, talking about the very young children of the Israelites, your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, you were worried about them, you were worried about the dangers they faced, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. He's saying your little ones, your little children that are born to you, they don't have knowledge of good or evil, but they will be the ones who will enter the promised land, and I will give it to them, and they will possess it. So in reference to the little ones, no knowledge of good or evil. So how could you charge a little one with missing the mark, living a life of unrighteousness, living a life of lawlessness? You couldn't do that fairly, could you? So man is not born a sinner. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said to his disciples, in consideration of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus called a child to himself and set this child before his disciples to use him as an object lesson, as a picture for what he wanted to teach, when he said, truly I say unto you, except you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is some characteristic that young children have that the Lord pointed to and said, you need to be this way in order for you to have a hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, he certainly wouldn't be pointing at a sinner and saying, you need to be this way to enter the kingdom of heaven, would he? And in Romans 6 and verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You know, you look at some of these beautiful young babies and young children, even in our assembly today. You can't look at them and say, well, it's pretty clear they've concluded the master that they're going to submit themselves to in life. And there's a certain segment of those babies who have submitted themselves as slaves to obedience, and then others who have submitted themselves as slaves of unrighteousness. You don't make those kind of decisions about young babies and young children, do you? It would be not in our usual way of thinking, not in our normal way of reasoning to do such a thing, because they are innocent. And so, man is not born into this world a sinner, but man is responsible when one reaches an age of maturity where he can make a clear distinction between right and wrong. And when he deliberately chooses the wrong, then he is responsible for that choice. Man is responsible for his sins. And generally speaking, that's a principle that we must gain from the Word of God and understand clearly in thinking about man's greatest problem. The greatest problem that man has, he's responsible for. You know, we live in a day and age when very many people like to escape responsibility for their own actions, for their own choices in life. And we have a lot of blaming of circumstances and other people, and it's all, everybody's at fault except me, is the way a lot of people kind of conduct themselves these days. Don't you agree? People look around for someone to blame for their condition, some circumstance to blame. But when we look at the Word of God, we clearly see that God holds man responsible for his sins. Since man is responsible for his sins, man needs to understand sin's greatest characteristics. Sin's characteristics. That sin is a deceitful force in life. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's something about sin that is deceitful. And that's one of the great contributing factors as to why this is man's greatest problem. Man usually believes things pretty readily, doesn't he? A man is capable of being deceived in this way. There is a warning in Hebrews, don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of its characteristics that contribute to the fact that it's man's greatest problem. In Hebrews 3 and verse 8, the warning is repeated that was given to God's people a long time ago, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. Pharaoh is an example of this. When God sent Moses to him, let my people go. Pharaoh clearly hardened his heart against the Word of God, against God's will for his people that were presently living in his country at that time. And so that represented a hardened heart, a heart that was hardened by sin, stubbornness, and he refused to let God's people go. Sin has a progressive nature about it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, we're told the warning that Paul gave young Timothy. He said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. There's a progression there, and it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Deceiving and being deceived. This characteristic is emphasized in Joseph's brethren, I think, who had jealousy toward him, and they allowed that jealousy to continue to grow. They didn't try to stamp it out of their own personal lives. They didn't take personal inventory of their spiritual characteristics and say, you know, we've become rather jealous. We need to repent of that. We need to change that. We need to be people that are not jealous any longer. They didn't do that. And so that jealousy progressed in their lives, and it ended up where they wanted to take the life of their younger brother, but one of them talked them out of it. One of them changed that desire, but they ended up selling him into slavery. And by that story, you can see that there is a progression involved. Well, think about the progression of David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. David saw a woman that he desired. He lusted for her. He sent for her. He committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. So now what? Well, I've got to try to cover that up. Try to get her husband home. Try to get him drunk. Try to make him go home. Cover up the sin. Well, that didn't work out for him. So he had her husband murdered. And then he took the widow as his wife. You see the progression involved in that. If changes aren't made, early on when we recognize we're going down a course of unrighteousness. We're pursuing a life of lawlessness before God. If those changes aren't made, it progresses and it gets worse and worse. And there are other examples that we could mention from the Scripture that show that to be the case. Also, the pleasures of sin are but for a season. When we are told about Moses making a choice in his life, do I want to live in the royal court of the Egyptians, enjoying every pleasure of life that's available under the sun? Or do I want to suffer hardship with the people of God and live a righteous life? How's that choice? Is it an easy one to make? But Moses made the right choice, didn't he? According to the Hebrew writer, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice that the pleasure involved in sin is described as a passing pleasure. It's not eternal by any means, and it doesn't last as long as men usually figure that it will or want it to. It is a passing pleasure of sin. Sin also kills the sense of shame in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and said, "Many walk, of whom I often told you and tell you now, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You know, men come into this world. People come into this world with a conscience. It's that inner voice that taps us on the shoulder that says you're going down the wrong way. You're about to do something that's wrong. Your inner sense of balance is going to be disrupted. You're not going to be comfortable with yourself. And the more we squelch that voice and try to turn it off and try to stamp it out, you know, that's not a good thing, is it? Because it was put in us for a reason, and a sense of shame when we do something that's wrong. The feeling of intense discomfort when we do something that we know is wrong. That feeling is there for a reason. But men can kill that in themselves, to where they don't feel any sense of wrong anymore. And a person can walk into a room and cold-bloodedly murder someone and then sit down and eat a sandwich and never give it a second thought. How does a person get to that point? It's by stamping out that inner sense of shame and that conscience that he should have. But be assured that in the Scriptures of God, sin very clearly pays wages. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 11 and verse 19 said, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." Pretty clear from a very wise man who wrote a long time ago those principles of wisdom. Romans 6 and verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." James 1 and verse 15, "When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And the death here is not describing strictly physical death. A person can do things that are wrong and live for years and years in this life, having never done anything to remedy the wrong. It's not just talking about physical death, but spiritual death. Every man will die, whether he sins or not. Every man will die a physical death. We die spiritually when we sin against God. And so, contributing to this greatest problem that man has, man needs to understand the characteristics of sin, the characteristics of the greatest problem that he has. If you have a physical problem, don't you want to go to the doctor and have the doctor explain to you what the characteristics of your problem is? what the characteristics are, so you'll know how to think about it, how to deal with it, what type of medicine you need to take, what type of treatments you need to take. You want those details, don't you? Well, the Scripture gives us details about these characteristics of sin that is the greatest problem for man. And not only that, let us think about man's disposition in eliminating sin and how important it is. There is a right way to cover sin and a wrong way to cover sin, basically. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what we want. We want God to look at us. Blessed are you because your sin is covered and your transgression is forgiven. And of course, God's Word tells us how to get to that point. But notice Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Here we go a step further with more details given about how it is that a person can be blessed. How can he be blessed as a person whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered? Because he confesses and forsakes his transgressions. There he will find compassion. Not trying to conceal them, not trying to hide them from God. In Numbers 32, 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Moses told people of his day, you can't hide sin from God. And if you choose to live this way, it's going to come out. And other people are going to see it. And other people are going to be affected by it. And God may not let you have that effect over other people as long as you think you need to. We don't need to deny that sins exist. John was very clear about that in 1 John, his first chapter, when he said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We want to be people of truth, don't we? We want to recognize that. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. So there is the prescription on how to be cleansed from unrighteousness, forgiven of sins. And he goes on to say, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So you see that the prescription for that is for man to confess his sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must also repent of our sins in Acts 8 and verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You pray to the Lord for that, you see, in that passage, Acts 8 and verse 22. And of course, in praying to the Lord for forgiveness, you go to him as a person who has forsaken those sins. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, remember. So, man in his greatest problem, he's responsible for his sins. He needs to understand the characteristics of those sins that comprise his greatest problem. And he needs to have the right disposition and attitude about how to eliminate sin from his life. That's very important. And then fourthly, man must know the consequences of his sin, that it separates us from God, as we learned in our text that was read before us in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And note that that's the only thing that can separate a person from God, is sin, when he deliberately chooses to sin. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to these Christians, he says, and we'll tell you a little something about your past. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. And you were dead because of those trespasses and sins. That's the way you formerly lived. That's the way you formerly behaved. Or he says in verse 2, that's the way you formerly walked. And how was that? How did we walk? How did we behave according to the course of this world? According to what the world will lay out for you, if you'll just look at the world and not pay any attention to what God has said, you just look at the world and look at everybody else and go, well, they live that way. They hadn't fallen off a cliff. They hadn't been burned up. They hadn't been struck by lightning, so I can live that way too. You want to follow the course of the world and live that way? Paul tells these Ephesian Christians, no, that's the way it used to be with you. Not that way anymore. You don't walk according to the course of this world. You don't live according to the prince of the power of the air. You don't live your life according to what our evil adversary, Satan, dictates for us, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And they're called sons of disobedience because they live disobedient lives before God. You were this way. So, in a description of this is the way you were and what the characteristics and the outcome of that are, you can see what the consequences of that will be in Ephesians 2. A very frightening passage of Scripture to me is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. This lays it out on the line, and it's very frightening to think about how that sin brings the vengeance of God upon one in his life. Paul told the Thessalonians that I'm really writing to you to explain to you the rest that we can enjoy, the relief that we can enjoy. And this is important because I know you're afflicted by persecution at this present time. But when the Lord Jesus will be revealed out of heaven with his mighty angels, he's talking about when Christ comes again. When he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, well, what will that fire be for? Will it be to illuminate the earth so the angels can go through the earth and see what they're doing? No. Verse 8 tells us what that flaming fire is for. Dealing out retribution to those who don't know God. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now that's frightening to me. Is that frightening to you? To think about whenever the Lord comes again, we don't know when that is, when that may be. When he comes again, there are going to be some angels that come with him. And they're going to be dealing out some flaming fire for the purpose of retribution, punishment. For some reason, and it's going to fall on those who don't know God, who don't know the God of the Bible, and who don't know the Bible, either because they are just ignorant of it or they choose not to know it. But there's going to be a retribution, a punishment. And to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you mean to tell me that God holds man accountable to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? I thought it was just a matter of we just had to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we have to do that too. But closely connected with the concept of belief and inseparable from it is the concept of obedience. We don't really have faith in God unless we obey what he says. And you can see that obedience is inseparably connected with the subject of faith by looking at the way Paul begins his Roman letter and the way that he ends that letter, talking about, in terms that those Christians understand, the obedience of faith. It's there in chapter 1. It's there at the end of the book as well. But here, there's no doubt. Retribution comes to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So there's something about the gospel That's not only to be believed, but to be obeyed. He says in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, the concept of why this passage is so frightening to me gets bolder and bolder the further that you read. It's terribly frightening. He's talking about these will pay a penalty. What will it be? Well, fire will burn you for a little while and you'll be uncomfortable, but you'll get over it. No. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Well, that just means that I'll be destroyed, I'll be annihilated, I'll cease to exist. No, that's not what it means either. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, that's frightening. Because at that time, you're going to realize the truth of God's Word and what He said, and He meant every word He said, and who God really is and what power He has over you to do to you what you have allowed Him to do by not listening to what He said. And that's frightening. And it is eternal destruction. And notice that it's away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So if you ever do entertain a thought, okay, I give up. I will believe now, but it's too late. Because you will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, and He's not going to hear what you appeal. And that further adds to the power of the frightening effect that this passage has. It's pretty serious, isn't it? The consequences of sin, it can cause one to miss heaven. Jesus said, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, that's pretty clear from the Lord, isn't it? 1 Peter 4:17-18, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Thought question. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Thought question. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're going to be in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's described as the second death. It's that death that Paul referred to by saying the wages of sin is death. It's a place of punishment. From 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. It's punishment. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment. How long does that punishment last? Is it going to be like a 5-year prison sentence and then you're released? A 30-year prison sentence and then you're let out? 10 years after serving that for good behavior? No. Jesus said these will go away into eternal punishment. That means the punishment never stops. But the righteous, those who've done the appropriate thing about their sins, or those who have never sinned, the righteous into eternal life. That's where I want to go. What about you today? What about you right now? Where do you want to go? I want to be with the Lord. I want eternal life. I want to be an obedient believer. Don't you? It sounds a whole lot better, doesn't it? Isn't that a better life? Doesn't that have better consequences? Well, certainly it does, and I think you can see that. Since man is responsible for his sins, that means I'm responsible for my sins. Since man needs to understand sin's characteristics, That means that I need to understand sin's characteristics. Since man's disposition or attitude in eliminating sin is important, that means that my disposition or attitude in eliminating sin from my life is important. Since men must know the consequences of sin, that means that I must know the consequences of sin. And since we know God's view about sin dominating any man's life, and the very high cost of the provision He has made to supply forgiveness to us in the death of His Son on the cross, and all possible doubt about the truthfulness of His messenger and His message was removed by His raising Jesus from the dead with enough eyewitnesses to understand it was a truthful event, and His choosing special apostles, empowering them with miracles to confirm the message that they preached, and God's providence in supplying all men with His written word for our guidance and correction and pattern in our lives and promise of eternal blessings, we have assembled today to hear all things commanded of us by God. This lesson fits very well with our consideration last Sunday evening of the value of the kingdom of God. How precious it is for God to look on a man in this world and say, "Blessed are you, your sins are forgiven." No greater blessing could we ever hear from anyone. Think how we think about our sins and what we do about them marks off this radical difference between the kingdom of heaven and following the course of this world. It is a radical difference. The forgiven child of the kingdom is different in what he admires in this life, different in this life in what he values, different in what he thinks and feels, different in what he seeks and does. Clearly, there has never been a kingdom like this before open to men, but now it is, and God be praised. Now it is. Not to the self-righteous and self-assured, but to the asking, humble sinner who comes seeking out of his emptiness and out of his humility the free gift of salvation that God has made available for every man. And I guess that's where we're going with this man's greatest problem. The doors of the kingdom are busted wide open. And God has made it available for us. Forgiveness. We can stand before God as righteous people with confidence and know that He's forgiven our sins. And that's why we want to ask you today, are you trying to bear the burden of the greatest problem that men in this life have ever had? If you are, you can take that backpack off right this morning. You can have your sins forgiven. As a believer, will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God among men? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? In just a few minutes from now, I can raise you up out of this pool of water behind me as a penitent believer who is dying to sin, being buried in water, and raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans 6. We can take care of that right now. And the angels of heaven will rejoice that your sins are removed. They're gone. What a great blessing we have of God. We can help you with that today. Nothing would make us any happier. If we can, please let us.